Welcome to Twin Cities Church. My name is George Stagg, lead pastor of the church, one of the three elders here in our Minneapolis Uptown site, and one of the elders for the West Side site as well in St. Paul. We are two churches here in a Twin Cities Church, so we welcome you here this morning. We are continuing our series that we began much earlier this year on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, a little bit on into the prophets. 2 weeks ago, I did a message on the foundations of marriage and looked at this issue of polygamy in the kings because it's so prevalent in many of the early kings of ancient Israel and Judah. But we are working with this idea of the coming king. God's people for all time have been waiting for a king to come. In Genesis chapter 3, God gives a message and a promise to man and woman, particularly to the woman, that she's going to give birth to a child that will come and destroy evil and bring life back to everything. That story unfolds, that message unfolds into the person of Jesus Christ, who came as the incarnation of God and conquered evil through his death and resurrection on the cross, and then ascended into heaven and told his apostles to spread the message of the gospel, which is, hey, the child Messiah Savior has come. He has conquered evil through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and God is calling all men and women to believe in that in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, which Jesus will establish when he finally comes back. And so the people of God in the Old Testament, prior to the coming of Christ, were waiting for Jesus. We are still waiting for Jesus. His promise is that he is going to return. So there are some things we see in the Old Testament and how the people of God waited for their king that is helpful for us as we wait for our king, the same king, to come back. And so we're working with that theme. And as you go through, marriage and family are huge context for a lot of the events that happen. And we've seen some great examples, we've seen some not so great examples, but what I wanted to do was take about 5 or 6 weeks and dig down deeper onto this issue of marriage and on the issue of parenting to see what we can see in the Old Testament in these stories about what God would say to us in these contexts, in marriage and in parenting. And so again, 2 weeks ago, we did the just kind of foundations for marriage. What is marriage? And then looked at the instances of polygamy, in particularly the kings, but also a little bit into the rest of the Old Testament, and why it was against the law of God. While God was not, it doesn't seem like God does anything about it, but the natural consequences of polygamy are quite apparent as the story unfolds. Today, we're going to look at the beginning of the process, all right? What does it mean to pursue marriage? And so the title, Images of Marriage and Pursuing the Right One for Marriage. And so I feel like I've got to explain the title just a bit. I do believe that people should pursue marriage unless they are called to singleness. In terms of having it as an objective that you reach out for, plan for, prepare yourself for, again, unless you're called to be single. So in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I encourage you all to be like I am, which is single and singularly devoted to the Lord. But if you are not able to be single, then you should get married. If you're not able to control your passions, get married. If you're not able to resist the prevalence of sexual immorality in this world and the many temptations, get married. Okay, so a huge factor in determining whether or not you are able to be single for life and whether God is calling you to be single for life is the existence or the non-existence of temptations and passions and desires for a husband or a wife and sexual intimacy. That's the biggest indication, okay? Your desires aren't always evil. They're not always evil. I think we have a tendency to think, if it's something that I want, then it must be something that God doesn't want. Since I'm evil, I do bad, I sin, there's a thread of Christianity that would have anything associated with our desires has got to be evil. Well, the scriptures teach us that God works in us to act and to desire for his purposes, all right? So if God is calling you to be single, then he is going to give you desires to remain single. If God is calling you to get married, he's going to give you desires to be married. By a great percentage, I think it's like, it's in the high 80s or low 90s, generally people end up getting married. It's not everybody's calling, all right? It's not everybody's calling. But if you're called to be married, if you're not married yet, and you sense that God is calling you to be married, you should pursue marriage. You should pursue marriage. All right, so what does it mean? I just want to briefly go over what it means to pursue marriage. What it means to pursue marriage. I think, first of all, you need to prepare yourself. If you look at some of the older literature on dating and courtship, the emphasis, or the idea was that you were going to become somebody and then look for somebody. Becoming and looking for the right one for marriage is how some have defined what courtship is. Becoming and looking for the right one. All right, so the first stage is prepare yourself. Become somebody that is marriable. That means there's going to be some specific virtues and qualities that you need to possess in order to have an effective marriage. And we're going to look at some of those qualities today that we see in the characters of the Old Testament. I think what we do in culture is, hey, I have feelings to be with somebody else. I'm going to go look for somebody else. And we don't think about what it's going to take to have a long-term sustaining relationship. I have feelings, I'm going to pursue the fulfillment of those feelings. And that is the opposite of what it means to be self-disciplined or sensible. All right, the scriptures call young men and young women to be sensible, which means that your mind is in control of what you do, not your body. Okay? Not your feelings, not your emotions. And so we need to prepare ourselves for marriage. All right? That means we're going to pray, we're going to fast, we're going to seek counsel, we're going to read scripture, we're going to learn as much as we can about what it means to be married, from the Word, from each other, from hopefully our parents, if they've got some good things to say about marriage, which is increasingly becoming rare, from wise people in our midst that demonstrate what a good marriage is. It takes some preparation. It takes some preparation. And there are plenty of resources available. I have a number of resources on the table in the back about marriage as well as parenting, that can help that process. The first step in pursuing marriage is to prepare yourself. Okay, prepare yourself. Second one, third thing, then begin to think about what you're looking for. All right, what are you looking for? And if this goes, if we pursue this without any sort of sense, we're just going to pursue what our feelings are directing us for. All right, and our feelings are not necessarily going to be the best indication of what is going to provide for an effective long-term marriage, all right? I love to use the book Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen to give to people to help them think about some of these things. I like it because, one, it's written, it's secular, it's not religious, it's not biblical in nature. I don't know anything about the spiritual state of Jane Austen. It's several centuries past since she has written it, but she does a great job in developing portraits of certain types of people. All right, so, and it's fiction, and this is one of the qualities of scripture and good literature in general. Characterization is used so that we can get insight into people and insight into our own selves and our own characters and our own qualities. And the scriptures are especially skillful at it. But when you're looking at fiction, fiction is oftentimes a more effective carrier of truth. I'm not saying this Bible is fiction. The Bible is not fiction. But fiction literature and some of the styles of fiction literature are often picked up in the scriptures and they use some of those same styles and devices. So fiction literature is oftentimes more capable of communicating truth because the author can create a person or event or a situation that kind of exaggerates something or someone or certain characters. Whereas in real life, there's a lot more gray. There's a lot more nuance. All right? And it's helpful when you're trying to identify qualities that are either good or bad to kind of have it exaggerated at times. And so what Jane Austen does in her book, both with men and women, is she creates a whole variety of characters, and you get the whole spectrum of quality people to people that have no virtue at all. And over the course of reading the book, you discover new things about people as time goes on, about these characters in the book. You begin with a different perspective. You have your own prejudices, your own prides that you have when you are evaluating people, your own inclinations. And what the book does a really great job of showing is that our early first impressions are oftentimes incorrect in terms of what is valuable and good and helpful for the long term. And so we see characters that we initially like at the beginning of the book, but by the end of the book, we despise them. But sometimes in our own personal relationships, we see some things about a person that we like, and we hurry to get involved in a relationship with them, and then down the road, we despise them because things come to the surface that we didn't discover earlier. Vice versa, we see some people in the book that we don't like, but after time goes on, we understand why they are the way they are, and they become increasingly virtuous people in our eyes. All right, so literature does this, and we're going to take a couple examples, a man and a woman, and we're going to look at some qualities that are held up in the scriptures about these two people. The woman is Abigail, the man is Uriah, but the thing is, the qualities they possess are not just for women from Abigail, and not just for men from Uriah. They're qualities that we should all pursue regardless of our gender. We're not going to get into any gender-specific qualities today. There are gender-specific qualities, but I think that the ones that are general are a great first place to start and have a lot more to say than some of the gender-specific ones, which we spend more time about when we are in the New Testament. So, am I called to marriage? How do I prepare myself? What should I be looking for? And will we have some unity? How do we have unity in marriage? One of the things that we do in our premarital counseling, and I've married like over 70 or 80 couples. I've done a lot of premarital counseling. I've lost track. But one of the exercises we have couples work through is to develop a purpose of marriage statement. Now, obviously, in the first year or two when you know somebody and you're going through premarital counseling, you're not married yet, you're not living together yet, there's a whole lot about each other that you don't know yet, it's going to be very general. But you've got to start somewhere so that you start on the same page together. The scriptures teach that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And we're going to look into some of what that means today because we're going to see that both men and women have quality. Submissiveness is a good quality to have. It's a Christian virtue. It's not just held out for wives. Anyway, wives are called to submit to their husbands, which literally just means that they are called to orient their lives to the lives of their husbands. Now, in our culture, in our time, and in our place, marriage is not a forced act, by and large. All right? Our parents aren't deciding for us who to marry anymore. When two people get married, generally, and I don't know about any other I've never seen or been witness to a couple getting married that doesn't want to be married. Right? I'm sure it exists somewhere in this country, but I haven't run into it yet. All right, so generally you have two people that are coming together voluntarily. All right, wives, if you are a Christian woman who is wanting to become a wife, you need to do a lot of homework on this guy. Your parents need to do a lot of homework on this guy. Your pastor and your friends and your anybody in your life needs to be doing a lot of homework on this guy, because now is the time to evaluate. Is this the kind of guy that I want to build my life around? Is he going after some similar visions that I desire? Is he wanting to give his life to the types of things I'm wanting to give my life to? All right, if you get into a marriage and you find out some things about this guy and he's doing some things completely different than you thought around a different mission that you don't want to be involved in, that's going to be a very hard marriage. And same thing with the guy. You figure out, well, first of all, guy, figure out what you want to do. Typically what you're seeing more in marriage this day and age is that the young women or the older women getting into marriage have thought through a lot more things than the guys have. The guys, we tend to be very tunnel vision on just if I'm getting married because I want to be sexually intimate with somebody. That's all I really care about right now. What I'm doing with my entire life doesn't really matter. So women are usually generally thinking broader about things earlier on. Okay, that's just a generalization. I know a lot of you guys are very intentional. So figure out what you want to do. Gain some clarity around what your calling is. All right, so that if a woman does come along and she happens to be interested in you, you can say, hey, here's what I feel and believe God is calling me to. Can you help me? Because I need some help. All right, that's what a marriage is. That's what a marriage is. The first calling upon a woman is not submissiveness. The first calling upon a woman is to be a helper. So guys, figure out something that you need help with. Women, figure out what you want to live your life for as well, and find a guy that you find worthy enough to get behind and to help and support. All right? There's got to be some unity. There's got to be some unity. If you just get into it because you've got these feelings and affections for each other and maybe some shared intimacy, and that's what your marriage is built on, and then you're trying to become a serious Christian, you're trying to discern the Lord's gifts and calling upon your life, God will make it work, but it's much easier on the front end to get some of these things in place than to figure it out after the fact. All right, and you feel like you've got gifts and callings that are very different than what your spouse has gifts and callings for. Okay, now the ultimate purpose of marriage is your sanctification. All right, that's what the teachings are clearly presenting in the scriptures, which means that marriage is used as a means to make you more like Jesus. All right, that's what God is doing in all of this. All right, and there is going to be conflict and there's going to be tension. All right, but Jesus is also unified with his Father, and he's also unified with the Spirit. And we're called to be unified in marriage. And God will make it work out, but it's going to be a more difficult time than if those things are kind of worked out on the front end. So pursuing. Now, why pursue? Why not just kind of let it happen? I'm not trying to communicate that marriage is something that you need to check off. Okay, I grew up and I went to high school and I graduated from high school and I went to college and I went to all the necessary dances when I was in high school and now I've got a job and boom, now it's time to get married. I'm not talking about that. When I went to school, I was pretty clear on what I was called to do. How I was going to accomplish it, I didn't quite know because I decided right before I went to school. And I did not plan to get married soon. My wife and I got married probably, I cannot remember ever meeting a couple that got married earlier than we did. Anna was 18, I was 21. Okay, that was not our plan. Okay, it wasn't the 10th item on a checklist. All right, but I'll tell you what, for both of us, I was lonely. sophomore, junior in college, I just was flat out lonely. And I'd committed to be sexually pure, okay? Bad relationship in high school, I said, you know what, I am not doing that again. I am going to get serious about what it means to be a man. I'm going to get serious about what it means to be a husband. And I'm not going to mess around with a gal. I'm not going to pursue an intimate relationship with a woman unless I know that she's going to be my wife someday. Okay? I had friends, but I wasn't going to get romantically involved with a woman unless she was going to be my wife. Here's what I want to become. Here's what I'm looking for. Okay? And so freshman, sophomore, junior in college, I just got increasingly lonely and I started praying. I mean, my mom remembers, I don't, but my mom would. She remembers me coming home and just literally crying on her shoulder because I was so lonely. And so I was praying, my folks were praying, and God answered our prayers. And Anna was praying, and Anna's folks were praying. And that was the time for us. Okay? Now, we don't recommend people get married at 18 and 21. All right? We could have had a few more years of seasoning, to be honest with you. But we've been married for 20 years. We've got 4 children that know Jesus Christ and are doing the best they can in the circumstances and resources they have to follow Jesus at the ages they're at. And it's worked out. God has definitely used it for our sanctification. All right? So it's not a checklist. It's something to be pursued intentionally if you're called to it. All right? And it's something to enter into with much prayer. Get the people involved around you that love you praying as well. Paul gives reasons why pursue marriage. There's so much sexual immorality. There is so much temptation. Get married. Okay? Because when you get married, you can enjoy those gifts from God without bringing condemnation, shame, and guilt, and destruction upon yourself. In the spiritual and emotional and psychological consequences and practical consequences if you start having kids, all right, which we've technologized ourselves around more and more. You know, the birth control pill is one of the most significant and culture-changing inventions in the past 100 years. It's huge in terms of its culture-changing power. Because of the freedom that it gives to women. All right, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm saying it's a good thing. I'm just saying technology is increasingly used by our culture to get us away from some of the natural consequences of our own sin. But Paul says, listen, there's so much sexual immorality, it's better to marry than burn with passion. Okay, now, sexual immorality, Christians, is not an option. It's not an option. It's not something that God looks lightly upon, all right? And it's not just that it's a moral sin. Jesus says you're sinning against yourself if you commit sexual immorality. You sin against your body. What I see it do increasingly in young men or young women or young marriages, if men and women don't have sexual immorality under control before they're married, they have a harder and more difficult time in dealing with it after they're married. If you come into a marriage and you are not faithful to your future wife, if you're not faithful to God, you're going to bring unfaithfulness into your marriage. And the destruction that you will bring into your marriage with adulterous, okay, sexual immorality, which any sexual immorality, I mean, pornography is adulterous. Jesus says if you lust after a woman in your heart, it's adultery. Okay? If you bring unfaithfulness into your marriage, it's not just going to all of a sudden get healed. All right? It's going to bring more disaster and heartache. Okay? So, because sexual immorality is the formation of self-discipline and self-control. It's the saying no to yourself so that you can say yes to loving somebody else. It's saying yes to love God. So, if you develop the discipline of maintaining sexual purity before your marriage, you've already started loving your spouse. You've already started loving your spouse because you are now going to be somebody trustworthy, dependable, sacrificial, willing to say no to your own pleasures for the good of the whole. All right? That is of immense value in marriage. Okay? Marriage and family are part of the original calling that God gave humanity. Come together, be one flesh, be fruitful, multiply over the face of the earth. Okay? Your work is important. Your work is there to support yourself, your family, the church, and the needs of the people around you in this world. That's what your work is. Your work is not your calling. Your work is a part of your calling. Family, marriage are significant parts of your calling. Okay? Work is significant, but it supports the support of yourself, your family, the church, the mission, and those in need around you in the world. Again, it's a means for further growth in Christ's likeness. And finally, it's supposed to bring joy. Marriage creates joy. It does. All right? And not just because you can have sexual intimacy with something. It removes loneliness. Now, you got to both press towards Christ. And there's going to be tension and frustration and anger. The need to make sacrifices, it will be painful. But once you get through the first few years and get a lot of that stuff worked out, and you kind of know how you work as a couple, the rest of your life is just one of joy and contentedness. And every year is better than the one before. Okay? Every year is better than the one before. So, let's get to some of these qualities. Now, I decided to pick a couple characters that are kind of the lesser, unknown characters. So the first one is Abigail. The second one is Uriah. We've read plenty about Uriah, so I'm not going to read any more about Uriah. We're just going to summarize. But we're going to look here at Abigail. And there's chapter 25 of 1 Samuel covers the story about her. And so I'm going to read through it. Be patient with me. It's a little bit of a long chapter. If you have your Bible, you can read it with yourself there, or it's on the screen. There was a man in Maon. Now, let me just kind of give the setting a little bit. So Saul is still king in Israel. Saul wants to kill David because David has been anointed the new king. David is more popular than Saul. So Saul is pursuing to kill David. So David is fleeing. He's got a band of about 600 guys, and he's just trying to stay away from Saul while Saul is still king. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did no harm to them. They missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at your hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from where I do not know?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master. And he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by day and by night, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness." So he was getting free security, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Now, literally in the King James, and I want to point this out because it adds to David's state of mind at the time. Literally the text says, God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one pisser against the wall who belong to him. Now you're like, that's weird. Obviously, he's referring to males, which is why some of the translations soften the language. But think about yourself when you get angry and use less than virtuous language. All right? That's what David's doing. Okay? He's swearing Jerusalem, ancient Israel style. Okay? It's vulgar language. When Abigail saw David, and she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, my husband, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him." So Nabal means base or vulgar or foolish, okay? I don't know why you would name your son that, but some mom did. "But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one pisser against the wall." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. So, Abigail, the text starts right out. It says that she is both discerning and beautiful. This is what the text wants us to know about her, discerning. She has a very skillful use of her mind, and she is able to observe and interpret situations and put a course of action together for the most effective and fruitful results. All right, so look just a few things that shows her discernment. She knows who David is. She is aware of the promises that God has given him. She is aware of his standing as future king. In that awareness, she aligns her life to the fact that he's going to be king. It seems like Nabal also knew. I mean, we have no indication in the text that Nabal knew from the servants that this was David, son of Jesse. He introduced new ideas into who this person was, which meant he knew fully that it was David, son of Jesse, anointed king of Israel, but still refused. Abigail knows what's going on. She knows who this person is. Now, notice also her understanding of conscience and of leadership and of the importance that leaders need to have a clear conscience, especially in regards to issues of bloodshed as they rule. David, you don't want to be known. You don't want to be known as a violent ruler who takes things into his own hands. You want to be a virtuous king that lets the Lord fight his battles. You see, now David's killed plenty of people, but they've all been enemies, not people in his own kingdom. All right? She's also very skillful in her speech. That speech to David is heralded as one of the finest speeches in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, it is very... She is always identifying David as her Lord, always identifying the Lord as the Lord. And she is helping David put a narrative together for how this could go. And David picks up on it and buys into it. All right, she is a discerning woman. Now, she could have just done nothing. She could have just done nothing. But she, because she was able to think through the circumstance and think through a course of action, she ended up saving her own life, the life of her husband, and the life of the entire household. It doesn't say how big that household was. Now, the text also says she's beautiful. Now, on occasion, the text has these types of observations that it makes. And while it does reference her physical beauty, it's not just her physical beauty. It's kind of her entire self. She is presented as a sharp-minded, altogether beautiful and pleasant woman. All right? And it's not just because she looks good. All right? Her spirit. The scriptures, time and time again, Old Testament, New Testament, promote the importance of virtue and character and discernment in women over their physical beauty. Proverbs chapter 31 says that a woman who is physically beautiful and is charming and alluring, but has no discretion or virtue, is like the gold ring put into the snout of a large hog. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been on a hog farm, but if you have been on a hog farm, they virtually just live in mud. And if there was a gold ring in a hog, you probably wouldn't be able to see it because it'd probably be covered with mud. So that's Solomon. What he's saying is that, listen, there may be a beautiful physical appearance in a woman, but if she does not have character or virtue or discernment or discretion, all you're going to see is a big ugly pig. That's what your experience is going to be. Now, it's not negating physical appearance, okay? In Song of Solomon, the beauty of the wife and the handsomeness of the husband, okay, to each other are continually held out as positive things in the romantic life of a couple. I want to point out, that's between a husband and a wife, not our culture. Our culture does not define what beauty is. Okay? When I first determined that I was going to prepare myself to get married, I was about 220 pounds, 230 pounds, quite heavy for my size. And I had on my conviction and my conscience, I felt like I needed to lose a significant amount of weight, all right, in order to be married so I could be more attractive to my wife. That was what God had put on my conscience. I lost about 65 pounds, and then I met Anna. All right. Afterwards, I wasn't as disciplined. All right. There's a whole lot of other factors involved, but it is a struggle for me. I love to eat. Okay. But I love my wife. I loved my wife before I knew my wife, and I wanted to be more attractive to my wife. That's between me and my wife. Okay. When I went to Nigeria the first time in 1996, I had put on quite a few more pounds after getting married, and I had a big stomach. I still have a big stomach, but it wasn't as big as it was back then. And I was held up in the customs lines. Most of the customs agents leaving Nigeria were young women. All right? In Nigeria, a big stomach is an attractive thing because it means that you're prosperous. And that if they marry an overweight man, they will enter into a household that is going to be able to adequately take care of them. So this is an attractive thing, and these young ladies in the customs line were all hitting on me, and it was taking me too long to get through customs. I'm like, I'm married. You see, I am married. I am not interested in marrying a Nigerian woman. I'm on my way home to my lovely wife. It was a strange thing. I've never experienced anything like that before. So anyway, beauty is cultural in significant ways, but what's important is that a husband and wife need to talk about that together and be beautiful to each other, but with the foundation and basis of virtue and character. That is what makes beauty. And over the long haul, trust me, okay, what matters is that character, because a woman or a man with virtue and character and love and self-sacrifice and these things, you're going to love that person. You're going to love that person. You'll be lovable. She is capable. She takes action. And she's courageous. I want to blend these two. There were a lot of fearful things that she had to consider, going against her husband and coming to King David, who had his sword strapped on and he was uttering profanities. Okay? But she considered, listen, if I don't do something, the whole family's going to get wiped out. I've got to do something. All right? She's a woman of action. And she's helpful. Now, you can look back, and there's another story in the Old Testament about Isaac and Rebekah, similar type of situation. All right, we could look back and say, Abigail wasn't being a submissive wife. She went against her husband. Yep, she did. Was she being helpful? Yes. Her idiot husband would have brought death to everyone. She knew that. But her idiot husband was so stubborn that, like the servant said, no one could talk to him. She didn't even try to go talk to him because she knew that that would be a worthless endeavor. She knew that the only way to save her family and to save her husband would be to go against her husband. Isaac and Rebekah, very similar story. Now everybody gets on Rebekah for lying to her husband about the identity of Jacob, if you know the story. All right, so Esau is the older brother. Jacob is the younger brother. Jacob loves Esau and is going to give the birthright, the inheritance, the blessing to Esau. But God had told Rebekah when she had the kids in her womb, the older will serve the younger. So Rebekah knew that God favored Jacob, but her husband favored Esau. Esau was polygamous, and he sold his blessing and birthright for a bowl of soup. Is this the kind of man you want to entrust the nation of Israel to? Now, Jacob was a conniving, shrewd man, but he was not worthless like his brother Esau. So Rebekah, now if Isaac would have gone on to give the blessing and the birthright to his worthless son Esau, his name and reputation would have been damaged throughout the entire time of history. But Rebekah helped her husband by deceiving him so he would give the blessing to the right person that God had said should get the blessing. You see? Wives, sometimes you know the most helpful thing you can do for your husband is to go against him. That's a helpful wife. Now, I'm not saying that that is your standard operating procedure. All right? In both instances of those examples, they are very singular in their importance, okay? But the day may come, wives, where you may have to do something to help your husband that he wouldn't initially be pleased with, but afterwards, he would be. Husbands, you want a helpful wife. You don't want a wife that's just going to do every exact thing that you say all the time, because you're going to be an idiot a lot of the times, and your wife is there to help you not be as big of an idiot, okay? And as a husband for 20 years, I'm telling you that that's the case, okay? Your wife is going to provide counsel and understanding and discernment when you need it. And God has given her to you because of that. And submissive in strength. So look at, Abigail, she demonstrates submissiveness, I think, even to her husband. Even though she calls her husband worthless in the story to David, she goes back, she didn't hide it. Nabal, here's what I did. Because you were about to be destroyed by David and his men. Here's what I did. And similar to Isaac's response, they like froze and shuddered. He had some sort of a heart attack or stroke or something and died 10 days later. All right, so she's not a wimp. She submits her life to her authorities, all right, but she's helpful and she's strong and she's determined and she's discerning. So it's a skillful and strong submissiveness. Now when we come to Uriah, and I'm about done, this we won't have any text to read here. Okay, so you remember Uriah, husband to Bathsheba. David the king slept with Bathsheba while Uriah was fighting wars with the armies of Israel against Israel's enemies. And so Uriah is also a member of what the scriptures call David's mighty men, his elite troop. He was of the best of the best in terms of the soldiers. Tens of thousands of soldiers, Uriah was one of the best 30. Okay, which meant that Uriah spent years and years and years and years and years developing skill to do his job. All right, so whether you are a man or whether you are a woman, you need to work hard to become skillful at your work. All right, he had a great reputation, and he was known to be skillful in his work. All right, not all of us are going to get to the point where we're in the best of the best of our career. Okay, but we can work hard to become what God has called us to become. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, work hard. You will be respected. Number two, upright and self-disciplined. So David was trying to cover up his adultery because Bathsheba became pregnant through the affair. And he's like, oh, I gotta cover this up. I'm gonna send for Uriah to bring me back a report of how the war's going, and I'm gonna get him to sleep with his wife while he's home. We'll cover it all up nicely. And so Uriah comes, gives him the report. David says, Uriah, why don't you go down and sleep with your wife, enjoy your food, go back to the front in a couple days. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. So he slept with David's servants. And so he comes back to David the next day, and David's like, why didn't you go home and eat some of your food and rest in your bed and sleep with your wife? And by this time, Uriah had slept with the servants. He stayed with the servants that had been the same servants that David had used to cover up and to create his adultery. And so Uriah's probably in on what's going on now, probably knows. So David says, why didn't you go home last night and sleep with your wife? Uriah says, my general is in the field waging war against Israel's enemies. My fellow soldiers are in tents in the field waging war against Israel's enemies. Am I going to go home and sleep in my bed and enjoy my food and sleep with my wife when my colleagues are on the field of battle? He tells David, on your life, I will not do this thing. All right, so the issue of like laying down his life, the issue of it costing life, Uriah probably knows. But he is not going to go along with the charade. He is going to maintain his uprightness. He's going to maintain his faithfulness to his general and to the soldiers in the field, even though the general's in on it too. He is self-disciplined. He does what is right, and it's going to cost him his life. So if you look at all of these characters, the last characteristic, even in Uriah, you see submissiveness. All right? He was under a general, and he followed the general's orders. General told him, Uriah, lead a group of men up against the wall. Well, everybody knew that that would lead to death. Everybody knew that that would lead to death. Uriah followed the general's orders. He didn't follow David's order. Go sleep with your wife. I will not do this thing. Violated his integrity. And so Uriah was willing to go to death, all right, in following his orders, knowing that God would ultimately avenge him, which God did. God did. So you see in these two characters a number of virtues, okay? Not all of the virtues, but great virtues that I think whether you're a man or a woman would go a long way towards developing if you're trying to prepare yourself for marriage or whether you're already in marriage and trying to become a better spouse. Now, let me close with this. There are a lot of rules in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. Okay, we are not rule followers in our Christianity. All right, that is not where the source of our strength and power comes from. We fulfill the commandments that God has given to us, but how do we become virtuous people? That's the question. How do we become discerning? How do we become upright and righteous? How do we become disciplined and hardworking? How do we become courageous? How do we become people of action? All right? We just can't say, you know, today I'm going to grow these virtues. No. The issue with all of these virtues and with all of our sins that we're trying to overcome and virtuous qualities that we're trying to put on is an issue of our loves and affections. Our loves and affections. I didn't put the text up here, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter lists off a whole bunch of qualities, many of the qualities that we've listed here today. It says, pursue these things, vigilance, discipline, self-discipline, perseverance, kindness, all right? And he says, these things should be yours and they should be increasing. If not, you have forgotten the forgiveness of your sins. And if you go to Colossians chapter 1, which most of us have studied, you might be going through it right now, but it's part of the process that we engage in our house churches. Paul says that Jesus will do the work of making us holy, which means set apart, distinct, confident. Okay, we got to take these biblical words and put them into language that we get and understand. Holy, set apart is literally what holy means. Set apart, distinctive, confident. Blameless, without blemish, beautiful. So confident, distinct, beautiful. and without shame or above reproach, which means that there is no sense of guilt and shame that's weighing our minds and our hearts and our consciences down. So there is a freedom and there is a joy because nobody can say anything bad about us and we don't feel bad about ourselves. So there's a self-confidence that comes. So beautiful, self-confident, set apart, distinct. That's what all of these virtues are pointing towards. And it says that these things will be yours if you remain steadfast in the faith, not shifting your hope from the gospel. All right, so our ability to become virtuous is a matter of where our affections, what we love, and where our hopes, what we desire. Okay? That's our loves and affections determine our virtue. All right, so if we pursue, let's just do one example. If we pursue sexual immorality because we believe that that's going to make us feel good and beautiful and confident, all right, and then we discover after committing sexual immorality that I feel guilty, that I've hurt myself and I've hurt the person, I've introduced sin into our relationship, I don't feel any of these things. All right, well, why? Well, because I've sinned against God, who is the creator of me and knows what's going to make me happy. Okay, so we love, so I need to love God. I need to love righteousness and truth. And well, how do I do that? I need to recognize that he's given me something and made it possible for me to feel joy. So God is the giver of all good things. And so if we have joy in what God gives us without the presence of sin and acknowledge what God gives us makes us joyful, then we can love God because he's given us something that has made us happy. We love because God has first loved us. Love is giving. Love is sacrificing. When we recognize what God has given to us, and the joy that we can experience receiving those things, then we direct love back to God and we desire virtue because virtue is the path of enjoying those things, you see. Virtue is the path of enjoying those things. So I love God because he is giving me much to enjoy and I pursue virtue because it is the means of my enjoyment, you see. That's why the gospel changes our hearts so we can become virtuous. And we become virtuous because we want to. And we're driven and motivated by love because of our experience of God's love for us. All right, so if you go home and say, you know, I'd like to become one of those virtuous persons. All right, then start to explore and to realize and to give God thanks for the many things that you already enjoy. And your worship of God will lead to greater virtue. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word, these characters, and the joy that you give us in your love for us. I pray, God, that this church would grow in that joy, grow in its virtue, and become more effective men and women as spouses and future spouses. In Jesus' name, amen.